open up to John chapter 6. We're so blessed week in and week out to be studying together the Holy Scripture, the Word of God, and have its truths opened up to our hearts and to our minds by the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous privilege for me to exposit the Word of God, and every text that we've come to in the past year, this is like our turning over of the year. We've come 1 year in John. As of last week was one full year in studying the Gospel of John. And we've seen such great truth, such heart-searching truth, such life-changing truth, and I find that in my own preparation each week, it's consistently an exhilarating joy to prepare. And in many ways, this week was no exception, as many, many hours, probably, I don't keep track, but probably 40 to 50 hours of reading and preparation time, trying to boil this down into a 45-minute to 50-minute, 1 hour for each minute. Yet at the same time, what I share with you today is difficult, because I know what many of you, because I know where many of you come and what I've taught myself in the past, I know what many of you have been taught. Realize this, that I don't enter into this flippantly. I don't come into these verses to try to convince you. You shouldn't believe me because they're my words. All I ask is your attention. Listen to what the Holy Spirit would say to your heart. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. If they're just my words, they're going to fall on deaf ears. So I just ask that, your attention. Consider these truths, whether or not they are truly from the Word of God. John 6, we're continuing the Bread of Life discourse. This is right after Jesus has multiplied the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. The Jewish people there witness the miracle. They start to pursue Jesus. On the next day, we discover that Jesus knew the motives of their heart. He knew that they were not pure. He knew that all they were seeking was a continual supply of physical bread. They only came, they only followed Jesus, not for his teachings, but for physical bread. That's all they had in mind in their following. They ate because their stomachs, they followed, pursued Jesus. They sought him because of what he can do for them. We see this in the church today. Many come to churches to see what the church can do for them. And that's exactly the mentality of the people here. To understand this, we have to understand it against the Jewish expectation. When they started to think, hey, this could be the Messiah, what did it mean in their mind? And Bill went into this a little bit last week. Well, first of all, they believed and were taught by the rabbis that when the Messiah would come, he would renew the miracle of the manna. Remember the miracle of the manna? You read it in your reading last week about how the manna came down from heaven, how God provided manna in the wilderness. Well, this theme is going to come up over the next couple of weeks as well, as we're going to see. Remember I told you, the 10 sermons that are going to be on the Bread of Life, it's almost like one message. It is one message. Jesus' one sermon. We're breaking it down into 10 sermons. That's why it's so important to get it all down, understand it, and really understand it, study it, have it sink into your soul. Now Jesus is teaching here that indeed he did fulfill this messianic expectation. The messianic expectation was that the Messiah would come and renew the miracle of the manna. Well, Jesus says, I did do that. He said, but he did it in a greater way. And when he says, I am the bread of life, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I fulfilled that. But the Jews pursued him expecting something carnal. The rabbis taught that when the Messiah would come, that he would not usher in a kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost, but rather that his kingdom would be ushered in with meat and drink, that it would be a physical kingdom. In the Talmud, in 2 Baruch 29:8, it says this, it shall come to pass that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high. And in the Midrash, which is the Jewish oral law from that time, it says, as the former Redeemer, speaking of Moses, the former Redeemer caused manna to descend, so the latter Redeemer, meaning Messiah, would cause manna to descend. See, they saw Moses as the one who brought them the manna in the wilderness. And they said, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll be another man who will bring forth manna in the same way. They awaited extravagant banquets in the wilderness. And we see here that their error was twofold. One is they were only seeking the temporal blessing that would come from a messianic reign. And also, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that they presumed that they could work the works of God on their own doing. That somehow by what they did, they could work the works of God. And on the contrary, Christ taught them that the work of God was independent of man. And then he points to himself as the true bread in verse 32, the bread of life in verse 33, I'm sorry, the bread of God in verse 33, and the bread of life in verse 35. The people's thoughts are hopelessly earthbound, temporal. And he seeks to raise their thoughts to eternal matters. And he sees those, and he teaches us that those eternal matters exist in him. He is the bread of life. And as many of us here who know him can testify of that. He is our bread. He is sufficient. So just as the manna came down from heaven, so Christ came down. But manna is physical bread. From a physical heaven, Christ is spiritual bread from an invisible heaven. And in verse 30, they still don't get it. They go back and they ask for a sign. People ask for a sign that we might see and believe. They demonstrate they have no concept of true faith. They desire something that they could see in order that they might believe. That's not faith. Faith is believing what you cannot see. See, it's easy to have faith when manna, physical manna, is coming down every day and you're being fed. That's not real faith, anyway. But when you don't see, when it's not physical, when it's the bread of life, it comes from an invisible heaven, not from a visible sky. Verse 31, we saw that the kind of sign that they were looking for was related to the physical manna. And again, they expected, fully expected, that the Messiah would do this as a regular thing. You know, I've even heard commentators preaching on this verse, and they say, look at how blind they were, you know, those silly Jewish people. You know, they just had a miracle the day before, and here they are, and they come, and they're asking for another sign. Shouldn't they have gotten it? Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, they believed when the Messiah came, this was going to be a regular thing. Every day they were going to get fed this way. No more work. Hey, I'm going to go and get fed from the sky every day. That's what they believed about the Messiah. So it was not unusual that they would pursue him. It was their expectancy. After all, didn't Moses give bread to us for 40 years? I mean, this guy Jesus just did it for one day. Didn't Moses feed the whole nation of Israel? Perhaps over 1 million people? Well, this guy just did 15 or 20,000. Come on, we want to see if you're really the Messiah. If one is greater than Moses, certainly he will do better things than Moses did. They missed it. In verse 32, Christ dispels the illusion about Moses. He says, the gift of manna was not Moses' gift, but God's gift. And then he says, it wasn't true bread anyway, but the true bread is from heaven. It's not earthly the way you think. In verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is it which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And that's where he's saying it's himself. Who is it that came down out of heaven? Jesus Christ. He came down out of heaven. He was referring to himself as the bread of life. And people don't understand this. In verse 34, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. You know, it's like the woman at the well when she didn't get it yet. You know, she was interested in, at first, the living water. Jesus talked about the living water. What was the first thought in her mind? Give me this water. I hate having to come down here every day and fill up this water jar and carry it back. Living water, this is what I want, that I won't thirst anymore. And that's exactly what these people were interested in. Living bread. Sounds great. Give it to us always, they say. In the King James, it's evermore. The word is in Greek is pantote. And it literally means every when, all the time, evermore. Ironically, what they say is also rendered in a tense in Greek called the aorist tense, which means that it's once for all. That what they're asking for is something that is given once that will last them forever. Now, they don't realize it, but it's ironic because that is exactly what Jesus gives. He is the bread that is given once for all time. There's no nibbling on this bread. The one who truly tastes of the heavenly bread will forever feast upon it and will savor it, just like the water of life that he promised to the woman, whereby she would never thirst again. So he is the bread of life that comes once, and he offers the gift that endures to eternal life. And by the way, the name of this message is Enduring Bread, the bread that endures. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And the not and the never, if you don't mind writing in your Bibles, which you should never mind doing, you can underline those, because those in Greek are emphasized. They have their accents over them. Okay? He who comes to me will not hunger, and he will never thirst. They're emphasized. Not and never. The emphasis what? The eternal nature of the true bread. He is the bread of life. He is the satisfaction. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we feeding on him? Because you know, just like physically, if we stopped eating, we'd stop growing, we'd stop developing. So likewise in our daily diet of the Word of God, are we feeding on the Word of God? Are we feeding on Jesus Christ daily? Jesus Christ is totally sufficient. He satisfies every need. Are you totally satisfied? Is he the totally sufficient one in your life? We see the world around us chasing after something, chasing after a bread of sorts, what Isaiah said, spending their money on what is not bread. They're chasing after bread that doesn't satisfy. Everything is temporary. The difference between the true bread is that it's eternal. The difference in the things of this world is that they're temporary. You know, you can get a new car. You know, and you're real excited. You have this new car, whatever, new anything. Put in the blank, and you're so excited about it. You can't wait to drive it. You can't wait to use that. You know, and then the novelty wears off over time. It just wears out. That's not true of Christ. Jesus Christ does not wear off. He is eternally sufficient. I had a friend in high school who used to go through fads. He was into getting rich in real estate for a couple of weeks. He used psychic energy to move things. He was into that for a couple of weeks. Horse racing systems. Everything was few weeks, few months, you know, into this, moving on to the next thing. And then he came to Christ. Of course, his family believed this was just going to be another fad. And by the grace of God, that was 17 years ago, and today he remains in the Lord, and he's a pastor preaching the Word of God. And we look at our own lives, and we see the fads, even the Christian fads that we go through. All of those fads, all of those things, all of those ideas, they're only temporal. Even the works we do work for God are temporal. They're temporal. They come and they go, but he remains. He endures. The world marvels at marriages. When marriages last 50 years, you know, they look at it and they say, whoa, this is amazing. But you know, that's only the way it's supposed to be. You know, they marvel. Why is it? And unbelievers, when two unbelievers marry, the vast majority of them expect it to last forever. They expect it to endure, but often it does not. It doesn't endure because the world's bread will not endure. That's the difference. The world's bread ultimately fails to satisfy. Everyone is seeking this endurance, something that will endure, something that will last, something that withstands the test of time. But they cannot find it outside of the bread of life. That's why it says Jesus will give us this bread forevermore. But they say, give us this bread forevermore. But they say it, but they will not believe. And that's why as believers, we have the bread of life. We need to share that. There's no abstract statement here. When Jesus said, he who comes to me will not hunger and thirst. Or what is the actual verse? No idea. What does it say?
I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.
He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. There's no abstract statement there. That's why yesterday we went out in the streets of Bhutan, because we have the bread of life, and people need the bread of life. That's why Bill last night went to Kessler and preached the word. Why else would we do this? There's no one in their right mind that's going to go out to people and give them and try to share something with them that they have no desire for. And you know they have no desire for it. The only reason is because we have the eternal life that the world needs. And we must go and we must bid people to come. People must come. The scripture says, whosoever will, let them come. And not only is this a statement of fact, that he who comes will never hunger and thirst, but it's also an appeal. Jesus is appealing to them. Whoever comes will not hunger and thirst. It's an invitation. If anyone is thirsty, he says in John chapter 7 during the Feast of Tabernacles, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And yes, when we go out, we know all will not come. In fact, we know most will not come. But nevertheless, we desire all to come. We preach the gospel to all. Now this brings us to the text for this morning, which begins in verse 36. But I want you to keep in mind the context. The context here is the bread of life. The contrast between the temporal and the eternal. The works of man, the work of God. The manna, the true bread. Temporal, eternal. Temporal, eternal. Keep that in your mind as we look through here. Verse 36 begins with the word in Greek. The word in Greek is halah. It means but. And it introduces a strong contrast between what is reality and what preceded it. Jesus had just said, bidded them to come, but he knows something about the situation. He knows something that we don't know when we go out in the streets and share the gospel, or when we preach the gospel. But he knows this about him. He says, but I said to you, that you have seen, and yet you do not believe. You've seen, you've beheld, you've tasted of the truth, you've been enlightened, but you do not believe. But not to worry. Don't worry about that, because, next verse, there will be those who will believe. Verse 37 makes it implicitly clear. Who are those that will believe? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Leaves no room for doubt. He's saying, you all have not believed in me, but all the Father gives me will come. They will come. And that needs to be our way of thinking when we share the gospel. When we share the gospel, it's not to win some points or to earn some merits before God or get rewards in heaven or anything like that. It needs to be our thinking when we witness. Whether we go out on the streets of Bhutan or we're handing out invitations. You know, we've probably handed out, since we started these outreaches, maybe over 2,000 invitations to our services. And less than a handful, maybe three or four, have actually attended the service, and there's no indication that any of them received Christ. But, and we could look at that, and we could say, well, you know, it must not be God's will for us to evangelize. Look how unsuccessful our evangelism has been. The results have been horrendous. By any earthly examination of the statistics. One could look at it that way, or one can look at it and say, okay, you don't believe, but there are some who will believe. And in fact, not only some will believe, but all that the Father gives to Christ will absolutely, without any question, come to him, because it is the work of God. It's God's work to call and to give a group of humanity to the Son. It was the Father's gift to the Son. That's how we go out. That's how we share the gospel. Knowing that he will bring those whom he's called to the Son. And it's just a blessing to be a part of that. To be called to be ambassadors. This brings up a doctrine that we've already covered. The doctrine of election. And if you're were not with us at the time, back, actually this goes almost a year ago, it's back to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We discussed the doctrine of the election in some detail. I'll touch on it here today. But I encourage you, if you weren't with us, to get the tapes called Born of God. It comes with, and definitely get the study notes, because that's the main thing, because that's where the scriptures are, where you can look and examine the scriptures for yourself. There are too many scriptures to chronicle them all. And if you don't believe in sovereign election, it's not my place here to prove it now to you. If you're unsure, I encourage you to use that series, study it for yourself. But in a nutshell, unconditional or sovereign election tells us that God ordains the complete process. Ephesians chapter 1 lays it out clearly. It says, if you want to turn there, you can, but I'll just briefly summarize the order of it, the chain of events in our salvation. It says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will and to the praise and glory of His grace. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. He made known to us the mystery of His will. That's our life now. See, there's before. We're predestined from before the foundation of the world. Now, today, we have a redemption. See, even though in God's time frame there is no time, God is out of time, He lays it out for us in our time so that we can understand it. You're elected from before the foundation of the world. Today you have redemption in His blood. You have forgiveness for your trespasses. He's made known to you the mystery of His will. And in Him we have then future and inheritance. That after listening to the message of the gospel and having believed, we are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is as a pledge of our inheritance. Romans chapter 8, we read it early. Put it very simply in one verse, those whom He has predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. All in the past tense, because it's all one work. One work of God that is finished. It was finished on the cross. It's perfect. What can you add to something that's finished? What can you add to something that's perfect? It's a done deal. From before the foundation of the world, because we're told that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain when? From before the foundation of the world. So everyone that He has given to Christ will come to Christ. Everyone who comes to Christ, Christ will be accepted by Christ, and they will all believe. People say, well, then, you know, why even believe? Well, that's the means that God uses. They will all believe. There's going to be no one in heaven who's elected into heaven that did not believe. There's perfect harmony in all this. And there's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son, as we see in verse 38. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. See, there's such a harmony in this whole thing, which I hope to bring forth today. I was told by a reliable source that John Wesley, many of you know John Wesley, the great preacher, ended up denying the doctrine of election, something that he struggled personally with. And according to what I had read, or what this person told me, was that Wesley supposedly believed in Christ, strongly desired to be saved, but his struggle was whether or not he was elect. Did you ever hear anything along those lines? His struggle was whether or not he was elected. He couldn't be sure. He says, I believe, I want to follow Christ, but my struggle is, am I elected? And that was the thing. And I think the bottom line of that was Wesley thought too much about it. See, the gospel is simple. It's right here. All the elect will come. All those who elect will come and will believe. And then it tells us that that's God's sovereign will. Look at verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me. God's will is done. This is the will of Him who sent me. That all that He has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. It's God's will that all that He has given, He will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And here, this brings out the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. the two doctrines, election, sovereign election, and perseverance of the saints, go hand in hand. And if we're shaky on the latter, it's because we're shaky on the former. They are linked. They link the two eternities together. The election from the foundation, the perseverance unto eternity. It links up eternity to eternity. And there's no other way to understand these verses and remain faithful to the text. You can't remain faithful to the text and understand this in any other way. And I've heard teachers dodge these verses and kind of say, well, you know, it says this, but let me spend another 15, 20 minutes on the balance verses, you know, that supposedly bring balance to these things. But Jesus' words here in John chapter 6 are so plain. The problem comes in when we try to take these eternal truths, these truths that lie out of our realm of time, and try to understand them with a mindset of time, infinite mind. Finite minds cannot understand the infinite. And I believe that's what Wesley did, that he simply could not accept the fact that the reason he believed was because he was chosen. See, it's simple. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, could only lead to that conclusion. But unfortunately, Wesley had a famed, what was called a quadrilateral of authority, that not only included Scripture, but tradition, experience, and reason. And if we bring experience and reason into trying to figure these things out, you know, it's reason and experience that oppose these doctrines. That's why the Scripture so stoic, and I'm going to give you some examples of that. But that's why the Scripture so strongly emphasizes that gospel has nothing to do with human reasoning and human wisdom and human understanding. Think of how in our own lives, reason and experience have caused us to think differently about these truths. We've all had the experience of people in our family or friends or family or acquaintances who make a decision to follow Jesus at some point in their life. And then we see them months later or years later, and they're no longer following Christ. And we presume that they were saved, and they fell away. But do we know this? How many people receive the word with joy? There seems to be an initial spark in their lives, but then the trials come, persecution comes, and they fall away. Doesn't the word say that? How many are preaching the word, performing miracles? And if we look outside of anything but reason, reason says, surely here's a man of God. He's performing miracles. He's preaching the word. And how could we ever know that in eternity, God will say to them, I never knew you? There's no way we can know that. See, reason and experience would cause us to doubt these doctrines. And then we can look at men like Judas or Demas. And we could be continually confronted with verses that admonish us that we need to persevere until the end, and our human reasoning and finite mind start to make up things. And then we start to really go crazy, and we say, well, all right, well then if God elects, then forget about it. I'm not even going to witness anymore. You know? I mean, it's on both sides. There's the lack of understanding of these truths. Or if I'm eternally secure, well, what's my motivation then to obey God? If I can't lose it, why should I even obey? These are the kind of things that come in with reason and experience. But the point I want to make here concerning election is that sovereign election is something that has to do with God's eternal purposes and plans out of time. And no matter how hard man may try, the most brilliant, finite mind will never understand the infinite mind of God. It lies outside of time. Spurgeon spoke about this when he talked about divine sovereignty and human freedom. And he said, they're two apparently, and some people when they quote this leave out the word apparently, but he said, they're two apparently parallel lines that meet together at the throne of God. Now, I could take the most accurate ruler today as being a human person. Now, a computer may be able to generate exactly parallel lines. But if I took a ruler and a piece of paper and with very much care and measured on each point of the line and drew two lines, and I showed them to you, and you say, yeah, of course, they're parallel lines. But, and in finite space, they're parallel lines. But now, if you extend those out, because I drew them, and there's human error, you extend those out to infinity, probably won't have to go more than maybe a couple of miles, those parallel lines will cross. And many mathematicians have attempted to explain and understand infinity, but it's so hard to understand because it's beyond the finite, and we're bound by this finite mind. One day, maybe we will understand these things. And even then, we won't fully, because our eternity didn't extend from the beginning. It'll extend to the end, but we'll never understand fully the eternal nature of God. But the bottom line is that the rules of human observation don't apply in eternity. Human observation is, yeah, those two lines are parallel. Eternity says, no, they're going to cross. That's why these people who are here with Jesus, they show us that we might believe. The bottom line is that the rules of observation don't apply to eternity. They need to see it, show us that we might believe. And that's why it's so off base, because they don't understand that whatever you see with your physical eyes, the parallel lines, is never going to bring about what is a faith, which is eternal. And I believe this is the case with these doctrines. We look at people we know in our lives, we look at the temporal, a snapshot, we get a picture of it. It appears they once knew Christ, it appears they no longer do. But God has the whole life. He could say, I never knew you, to someone who we are absolutely sure is going to heaven. Because he understands, he knows the whole thing. He knows the thoughts and motives of the heart. So let's get right down to the nitty-gritty here. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? I'd ask you, if you disagree with me, to listen and search Scripture. First of all, if you have your sheet, look on the other second side of that Bible study sheet. Give you three views: perseverance of the saints or eternal security. Three views. Three views of eternal security, perseverance of the saints. First one is what's called classical Arminianism, which is there is no eternal security. One must persevere in faith to be saved, they believe. True believers can lose their faith, and those dying without faith in Christ are condemned. The bottom line is, a believer may lose his faith and thus be damned. Okay? That is classical Arminian theology, no eternal security. Second one, I labeled antinomianism, but I wish I could change that, because it's antinomianism means basically just forgetting about holiness for the sake of grace. No law, and also antinomian, no law. But in the context of modern society, it's like giving no credence whatsoever to obedience, to the holiness of God, to following, to discipleship, to carrying your cross and all that. We could call it the carnal Christian view, because there are some legalistic ministries that hold to these doctrines. It's very unusual. But today it probably composes what is the majority of Christian churches would teach this doctrine, which is basically one need not persevere in faith to be saved. True believers can lose their faith. But the third thing is, those who lose their faith are saved since they once believed. You see? So yeah, they say they can lose their faith, but it doesn't matter in the end, because they're still going to be saved. This is also called the once saved, always saved doctrine. And the bottom line of that is, a believer who loses his faith is nevertheless saved. And then third, which is classic Calvinism, which teaches eternal assurance. One must persevere in faith to be saved, so there's an agreement with the Arminian on that. True believers cannot lose their faith, since it's God's irrevocable gift. Those dying without faith in Christ are condemned. Those who appear to lose their faith never had it to begin with. God will preserve true believers, and they will be saved. So the bottom line is, a true disciple cannot lose faith, however professing Christians may. But I believe the proponents of the first two approaches quote biblical references back and forth, and they each have to strain to incorporate the other side's scripture verses. But let's look at what the Bible clearly teaches, okay? Try to stick with me on this. Try to get as much as you can out of this. Maybe if you want to write down the scripture verses. What does the Bible clearly teach? Number one, a believer must persevere until the end. There's no question about it. Colossians 1, verse 21 to 23. If you want to turn there, Colossians 1, verse 21 to 23. This is going to make it very clear that a condition of our salvation is that we remain in the faith, that we remain steadfast to the end. Colossians 1. Verse 21, though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If you continue to remain in the faith. 2 Timothy 2 says, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And Jesus' own words in Mark 13:13, the one who endures until the end will be saved. 1 Timothy 4 reminds us, as a preacher of the gospel, especially in the latter days, it says, when people are falling away from the faith, it says, point these things out, and in pointing these things to the brethren, it says you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So if you ignore these verses, if you ignore the warnings, you're not rightly preaching the word. To rightly preach the word, we must warn. We must preach the full counsel of the word. In all of its glory, the kindness, the gentleness, the mercy, and all of its fury as well. Why is that? We're saved by grace. Why? Well, that's one of the means that God uses to save. God's word, when we preach the word, it births faith in all kinds of people, even in church folk. We say, well, they go to church already. Well, does it mean they're saved? The pews of our churches may very well be occupied by unbelievers who think they are believers. Well, forget about even the churches. One-on-one, you may be talking to someone and just assume they're a believer and they're really not. So if a pastor, because of his doctrinal stand, shies away from verses like this that are hard to understand with the physical mind, with the finite mind, he may very well be neglecting the preaching of the law that would otherwise wake a slumbering, confessing Christian up, you see? And I've seen this sort of thing. I've been in churches and heard on the radio the man was preaching and it was convicting because he was in a convicting place in the scripture. And then, just for some reason, I don't know what it is, he just says, well, I'm not saying you could lose your salvation or anything. And it's almost like we feel this thing, you know, because it's the doctrinal stand to cut the conviction. And I believe that comes from a misunderstanding of the, you know, if they say, it's not like you lose your salvation, but you're just going to make heaven by the skin of your teeth. Let me tell you something. There's no one who's going to make heaven by the skin of their teeth. And on the other side, we're all making heaven by the skin of our teeth. No one is making heaven by the skin of their teeth. It comes from not understanding verses in Corinthians about rewards, the doctrine of the third way, that there's a third way of this carnal Christian that's going to make it in by the skin of his teeth. And it comes out, it's reflected in the theology when people preach. And let me tell you, if you preach that, people will take you up on it. I mean, getting into heaven by the skin of my teeth sounds good to me, to my flesh. There's no one who's just going to make it by the skin of their teeth. We will all go to heaven victoriously, complemented with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And don't get me wrong, it has nothing to do because we're so good, because we're good and faithful servants. We're going to go into heaven with our heads held high, not because of anything we've done, but because we are eternally united with the Son of Almighty God. And when God looks at us, he will see his Son. And in his Son, he is well pleased. And his Son is the good and faithful servant. You see why he could say that to us? Good and faithful servant? Who, me? Ah. Again, the point. Let's not neglect the warnings of Scripture for fear that it may violate our theological position. The warnings of Scripture may very well be the means that God uses to guarantee ultimate perseverance. What else does the Bible clearly teach? One is a believer must persevere until the end. Second, a believer will persevere until the end. And I remind you the text here in John 6. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And when he says the last day, he's talking about his return here. The last day. I will raise it up. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But it doesn't stop there. Turn over to John 10. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Clear. Turn over to John 17. And here we have the Lord's compassionate high priestly prayer. Look at the interest he takes in us. The interest he has in us here, that he would pray for us, his intercession for us. And here it is. And now, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep, tereo, guard, preserve, keep, through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Fact is, it's God that keeps us. And this is taught in the epistles. Turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or complete it, or perfect it, until the day of Christ Jesus, the last day. Be confident of that. He who began a good work will complete it. If you began the work, then you have no guarantee of that. In fact, you have the guarantee you won't. On judgment day, there need to be no fear, for God has not appointed his children to wrath, but to salvation. The last day, the day of reckoning, and we're going to talk about this more next week, the last day and the judgment and all of the events of the last day will not be a day of judgment for the child of God, but rather a day of redemption. And that's the day that the Holy Spirit has sealed you for, that we read earlier from Ephesians 1. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul had an assurance. He said, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Turn to 1 Peter 1. And 1 Peter 1 is another one of these chains of redemption where we see the past, the eternal past, the present, and the future all working out here. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Who is the you here? You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is this chain of redemption. We saw it in Romans 8. We saw it in Ephesians 1. Here in 1 Peter, it's by God's mercy we're born again. The life we live today is the resurrected life in Christ. And that leads us to an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that's reserved in heaven. God sees it as one, we see it as three. But it's one work. It's just worked out in time for us because of our human constraints. We're constrained by time. So much of the understanding, as I believe, comes down to that. Jude 24, God is referred to as the one. You don't have to turn there. God is referred to as the one who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then turn to Jeremiah 32. When God makes the precious promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 32, verse 40, he tells us the ultimate purpose. It's innate in the new covenant. And this is his promise here. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. In the Old Covenant, yes. The Old Covenant, the law, it was conditional. There were conditions. You do this, God does this. But there's no conditions in the New Covenant. If anyone adds conditions to the New Covenant, they really do not understand the New Covenant. It's doubly secure on both ends. Doubly secure. What do I mean by that? It says, He will not turn away from us. And then He says, because of the fear that I put in your heart, we will not depart from Him. Because it's His work, you see. And how, with all due respect again, and Arminian could read this, or Ephesians 1, or 1 Peter 1, or Romans 8, 28 and 39, and say that a truly adopted child of the Father, that calls the Father by the Spirit of adoption, Daddy, will one day spend eternity under the wrath of God in hell? On the other side, how can any of a number of pastors or preachers that if I name them today, the names are all people that we've heard of. They're from various Baptist traditions to neo-evangelical churches, how they can read those warnings that we read earlier and tell an unbeliever who once professed the faith or walked an aisle or raised their hand, not to worry, you're saved. And again, I believe from my observation, this is the majority view of Christianity. It's the philosophy that's expounded by, don't stumble at the names, but the Ryrie Study Bible. It may be an excellent Bible, otherwise I believe even my wife has it, but it's just this teaching that there's a third way, expounded by Clark Pinnock, Zane Hodges, and to big name ministries, Campus Crusade for Christ. I'll tell you, Charles Stanley, and examine it if it's not true. Very often it comes down to the case of theology. The former doctrine, remember, we talked about it, two doctrines. We touched on election. We spent the time on perseverance of the saints. You don't understand the former doctrine of election, it leads you not to clearly understand the doctrine of perseverance. If we understand what Scripture teaches that God in eternity past has selected a group, ordained them unto eternal life, doing the work in them, that everyone that is predestined to come to Him will come. That's the Scripture. It's impossible then to believe that if God sovereignly elects and ordains and at the same time believe you're going to lose that. You see? There's a break there in it's inconsistent. It's actually impossible. Because you understand it's God's work of grace that saves. It's God's work of grace that sanctifies, justifies. It's God's work of grace that sanctifies. And it's God's work of grace that glorifies. On the other hand, it's inconsistent to believe that Christians will persevere in the end if in the beginning of it they chose God. And I think that's where the problem comes in. It's like they can't grasp unconditional election. And they say it was a decision. I decided to follow Jesus. And Christians are very quick to embrace the comfortable doctrine of eternal security and say, oh, isn't this so nice? I'm eternally secure. But then when it comes to that doctrine of unconditional election, no, that violates my free will. See, it's inconsistent. And I find there is a trend there that those who embrace eternal security without embracing sovereign election really don't understand eternal security. Because again, it was a decision that someone once made, and if it came down to be based on your decision, then yes, you will lose it. Not you can lose it, you will lose it. On the other side, the only reason that one may think he can lose his salvation is because his salvation depends on him. And no matter what person could hem and haw, that's the bottom line of it. If I can lose it, that means it's dependent on me. And many believe that they can lose it. And let me say, if it was dependent on us, we would have all lost it. Before we got out of bed this morning, we would have lost it. Any true biblical teaching must be consistent with all the biblical data without pitting a text against another text. Yeah, but this says this. Yeah, but this says this. Without having to explain away any single jot or tittle of God's inerrant word. And Arminians are right when they say the Bible teaches that only those who persevere to the end will be saved. And Antinomians, they're right in telling committed disciples they are secure in Christ. But both are wrong because they ignore Scripture verses teaching the opposite. And ironically, they're both wrong for the very same reason. They don't understand the bread that endures. They fail to understand that the enduring bread is given as a gift by Christ. The text in John 6 unravels the whole mystery for us. Failing to understand that the bread is given to us as a gift, that faith is a gift. It's a simple thing. It's the work of God, the single work of God, in order that, remember this was 2 weeks ago, if you didn't hear it, get that message. The work of God, what is the work of God? It's in order that you would continually believe. And that's the point that both teachings miss. Faith is a gift from God. If faith is simply a human action of our free will, then it can be lost. But because saving faith is a gift, it cannot be lost. So, can professing Christians fall away? Yes. And professing Christians will perish. The Bible teaches us that. The Bible teaches us that the professing Christians ultimately leave the faith because they never were truly believers. And that's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I don't have time to get there, but professing Christians who ultimately leave were never truly in the faith. Can true Christians fall away? No. Because they are kept by the invincible power of God in Christ. And I had so much more. I wanted to talk about the practical implications. Quickly, I'll say something on that. Some practical things. Don't be smug about it. There's no room for smugness in assurance. There's no room for pride in assurance. If your brother doesn't understand this doctrine, don't condemn him. Don't boast about it. We all didn't understand these things. Don't be prideful. You're not assured because of anything you did. Be assured of that. Second, beware of offering false assurance. We've already discussed this. Someone prayed a prayer once, or appeared to be a Christian or in a church. Be wary of giving a false assurance. There was a guy who I treated like a Christian. I always had questions. Never saw real fruit in his life, you know, and treated him like a Christian for many years, counseled him like a Christian, but never saw fruit in his life, and he's ended up falling away. So I went to him recently, and I told him, you know, I counseled you wrong all those years. I needed to give you the gospel. I needed to preach the gospel to you, because you're going to hell. Because if you stay in this state, you're going to hell. Because there was no faith. It wasn't an issue of what he was doing. It was an issue there was no faith there. And what did he do? He pointed back to his works. Well, I did that at that church. I was this. I was that. You think I would have done all that if Jesus wasn't in my heart? I said, yeah, you can do a lot without Jesus in your heart. Beware of false offering, false assurance. Third, be aware of premature condemnation on the other side. You know, it's tempting to look at a backslidden person and conclude, well, they were never truly saved. And that may be the case, but it may not be the case. The person who you've written off is never truly saved, maybe a prodigal son. Finally, note the text. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say the majority. But all the Father gives me will come, and I lose nothing. That is such an encouragement. Because, why? Why should that be an encouragement to you? Because it includes me. It includes you. And for the first years of my Christian life, I didn't get this. I went through this whole process of getting resaved every couple of weeks, you know? Cycles of guilt and an altar call and condemnation and guilt and an altar call. I mean, I don't mean altar call for salvation, but coming up and pray for me, I lost it again, you know? I didn't believe. I did not believe the word. I didn't believe the bread of life that satisfies, that is sufficient. The promise says, I lose nothing. I only went fishing a few times in my life. But the hardest thing about it was once you catch the fish, to actually get a hold of it and take it off the hook. Because I lost fish that way. Why? Because it came down to my ability of holding on to that fish. But we're thankful that our Lord is a skilled fisherman. Amen. He loses none. We squirm and we kick. But our security doesn't lie in us hanging on, but Him holding us. The Father has begun the process and He will complete it. And in between, He's ordained that you believe. And that's what it breaks down to. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Behold, believe. That's the gospel. Behold, presented with the gospel, you're beholding it, and then you believe. And once enabled to believe, you live your life in Christ. By grace you're saved, by grace you're sanctified, by grace you're glorified. He is always faithful. He is always sure. That's why he could say, I will raise him up on the last day. And if you don't believe that he will do that, then you're saying he's a liar. That's the culmination of our salvation. You will be there. Some will say that's presumption. I don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. How could you say I'm going to be there? No, I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. But I know what he's going to do tomorrow.
Amen.
He's not going to lose me, as he says it. He's not going to lose you. And there are a number here today who believe that live their lives as if he's going to lose you. And that's why there's no joy. But knowing that he will not lose you brings a security, a confidence, a joy, a relief. Not a boasting. The hymn we sang earlier was written by Augustus Toplady, great hymn writer. And he wrote another hymn. I want to read you the words to it. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid. Whate'er thy people owed, how then can wrath on me take place? If sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, he's talking about Jesus standing in our place and absorbing the wrath of God, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest has bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. He is the bread of life. He endures to eternal life. And let's praise him for that.